All right, there we go. All set, all going. All right, let's go ahead and pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you are the light of the world. We thank you that you have shined your light into our darkness. And while you do expose all of our sin, all of our shame, all the ways that we live that we should not, we thank you that as you expose our sin and the people that we are not supposed to be, you forgive us, you renew us, you give us eternal life. We thank you that you have also called us by your light into a life of following you, of being your disciples. We thank you that you, by your light, give us purpose and renewed significance for everything that we do in our lives, that they can be done according to you and your promises and your purposes for us. We thank you also that you give us the light and the hope of eternal life, that you will restore our bodies and our minds and our hearts as they should be. We ask that you would help that light to continue to illuminate the world around us, and that whether you illuminate that through us or otherwise, we ask that you continue to bring the kingdom of your light to our world. And we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit to be with us this morning as we bask in the light of your word, that we might grow in faith and knowledge of you and who you are and what you are planning to do, Jesus. So it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right. So as we get going, I did a little bit of research on the whole question that Mike brought up last time about why John didn't know Jesus. And I think that we kind of figured it out. I think we did a good job. It was the idea that John had not really seen Jesus be divine or any clues of his divinity until he saw the Spirit descend on Jesus like a dove. So this is actually kind of interesting because there are, what would you call them? Like, not the Apocrypha, but like Gnostic Gospels. So Gospels that were written trying to sound like the Bible, but they're not actually inspired, or even written around the same time. Many of them were written much, much later by people who had no relation to Jesus, but they had their own ideas about what Christianity should be, and they wrote their own gospels. Sometimes you'll see people like the History Channel or Discovery or whatever do specials on the Gnostic gospels that the church won't let you read. You can read them. They're just going to sound like gobbledygook, and you're like, okay, yeah, this is a bunch of bunk, all right? But like, there's some of those that feature like a little boy Jesus doing miracles. You know, like doing like little magic tricks here and there because he's God. And when you read this and John says he didn't know Jesus, like really know him, and his nature, it kind of makes you think, okay, Jesus probably was not spending his childhood doing like little magic tricks and making his family go, ooh, fancy, you know? He was a really normal guy. And this actually goes to one more piece of I guess theology that we get from the Bible, which is that to see Jesus for who he is, it has to be revealed to you. You know, you can't see him just on your own, right? The Spirit has to reveal who Jesus is and what his word is to you. So as Lutherans, we often say like faith comes by hearing, right? Comes by the word of God. And so it makes sense then that you only know Jesus by what he shows you about Jesus, what he reveals to you about Jesus. And so for John, even though he's his cousin and he knew him, even from the womb, and I'd say in the womb, it was God working faith in him in the womb. But that doesn't mean that John intellectually knew about Jesus either being the Messiah or knew really what that meant. I'm sure that, I mean, Mary and Joseph probably remember what the angel said and said, yeah, I guess this kid's supposed to be special, you know, but they maybe didn't see much evidence of that until John, knowing that maybe Jesus was the Messiah, is like, hey, this is the Lamb of God. Whoa, that's the Holy Spirit coming down. Okay, I guess this is actually real, you know? So that's my words. I didn't quote that. Yeah.
Now, the only thing is that the dove came down after he baptized him.
Right.
Before he baptized him, he said, I should not be baptizing you.
Yeah, yeah. So my guess is, yeah, my guess is that John knew, like, maybe the family fact or you know, secret, whatever you want to call it, this guy's supposed to be the Messiah, but he just seemed like a normal kid, you know, albeit perfect and sinless, but still like a normal kid who they didn't see any evidence of him, like in a divine way, being the Messiah. They probably just thought he's got a bright future ahead of him, you know, because we know until that point, like God's people did not have any examples really of people who gave pictures of the coming Messiah being anything other than normal people. And, you know, you get like Noah. Noah is a picture of the Messiah. You get King David. He's a picture of the Messiah. You got Joseph, who you guys are going to study on Thursday mornings. He's a picture of the Messiah. But they're also all normal people who grew up and did these incredible things. But otherwise, they just seem normal. So they probably were thinking, yeah, Jesus is just going to be some normal guy who, when he grows up, he's going to do something that's Messiah caliber, you know? So I think that's what John is getting at is, I didn't know. You know, I didn't know he was going to be that, you know?
It could have been tongue in cheek and say, hey, here's
one. Yeah.
I know about you.
Right.
You should be baptizing me.
Yeah, yeah, exactly, exactly. Like, if you're starting your thing, start it. Start with me, you know? Yeah, yeah. Yeah.
I think he was sinless as a child, but I think he wasn't sanctimoniously sinless. So it wasn't.
That's a great way of saying it. Yeah. Yeah, I wasn't flaunting it and wasn't sanctimonious about it. Whereas maybe compared to Joseph, who, and by the way, when you read Genesis, hopefully I'm not spoiling anything, it doesn't really, like, compared to all the people that came before Joseph, all like the stars of Genesis, you know, you think like Noah and Jacob and Adam, you know, like all the people who are like kind of special, they all like sin in some sort of big way. You know, Abraham is letting his wife sleep around with other kings, and Noah, you know, he's got the whole drunk naked episode right after the flood, right? Whereas Joseph, there's no like sin that they pin on him. In fact, it's the opposite. You know, when another woman invites him to sleep with her, he's like, nope, not going to do that, right? So Joseph like comes across as sinless, but maybe a little sanctimonious, you know? And not that Joseph was sinless, but by the end of Genesis, it's trying to give you a picture of what the Messiah is going to be like. And so it uses Joseph to do that. Yeah.
Because most sins are like invisible. You know, besides the big ones, right?
Right.
Not that they're all equal. Mm-hmm. But like most of them, like jealousy and all that, like you don't even know. Like, I wouldn't know who's sitting in this room right now.
Yeah.
But so I'm sure most of us are.
Right, right.
But, so, you know, jealous of somebody's clothes or somebody, whatever, you know, and you can't see those. So it makes sense that Jesus could have been sinless without anybody knowing
mm-hmm.
that he was sinless as a child, because a lot of them you just don't see.
Yeah, right, right. Yeah, it was a good point.
Well, that was their sin.
Yeah, exactly. He's always perfect. Yeah. Yeah.
His mother was always pondering things in her heart, so she must have had, I'm sure she had thoughts about it.
Yeah.
She had the age too that told her that, so I kind of think she was like trying to figure it out of her life, probably.
Yeah.
Do you think she ever punished him just to hide his sinlessness? Like, you're grounded just because. Because like people have to think you're not who you are, so you're grounded for a week.
She should be a fun person to talk to, right? You know, one day, you know, like what was it like raising the Savior? You know,
yeah.
But especially raising the other ones afterwards.
Yeah. Exactly.
Why can't you be more like Jesus?
You get to the second one, like the diapers are smellier and the, you know, the baths are stinkier. Yeah.
Can't help but think that Mary's life massively changed. It's like, how could your rest of your life, how could you not remember this dream and everything about this?
Yeah, right. Yeah. It does strike me. I mean, this last Christmas, sorry, not in Revelation, but it strikes me how much of their information about Jesus came through dreams, you know? I guess Mary's encounter with the angel was not a dream, but for Joseph it was. And then Joseph actually had several dreams where not only did he get the information about Jesus being the savior of the world, but also the whole, yeah, you better get out of here because Herod's going to try to kill you. Go to Egypt. That was in a dream, right? And then, yeah, it was just like, I wonder if that ended up being a like a stumbling block or just a cause for doubt. Like, yeah, but that all came through dreams. How much do we really know about this guy? You know, that's just me speculating. But
don't Middle Eastern people even today put much more emphasis on dreams than we do?
Who?
Middle Eastern people.
Oh, yeah.
I mean,
yeah.
Muslims all the time.
Right.
Coming to Jesus through a dream.
This yeah. Yeah.
And I mean, through the Bible, people have important dreams all the time.
Uh-huh. Uh-huh.
Joseph.
Yeah, yeah. I do like that connection between Joseph and Joseph, who were the dreamers, you know? Yeah.
And today, I mean, I've had some pretty vivid dreams, and it's all brushed off like,
yep.
It doesn't
yep.
mean anything. I don't think that's true.
I remember a dream I had once where I was attacked by a T-Rex and I wrestled him and I won. And I really liked, yeah, yeah, I really liked that dream. Yeah, yeah. Anyway, all right, so that's that. Anything from the service today? Yeah.
Go ahead.
No, you go ahead.
Okay. So you mentioned at one point during the service that if you had a TV up there on stage and people would show people's sins, how different it would be.
Yeah.
It reminded me of a red light ticket that I got once and had to go. I went to court. I thought maybe I could get out of it. And they showed the video.
Oh.
It was like I didn't stop in time. And I only missed it by that much. But it was a miss. And I asked the judge for leniency. And he goes, no, you're guilty. And besides that, you were going 52 miles an hour in a 45 zone.
Oh, man.
I'm like, uh-oh.
That's what it's going to be like.
The more they start showing up on the screen that you weren't aware of.
I didn't notice that.
Was this Chicago?
This was in, actually, Grace Lake.
Oh, Grace Lake.
Like, that's exactly Grace Lake. What it's going to be like. We're going to be up in heaven and be like, oh, I didn't feel, oh.
I
did do that, huh?
Yes. Yeah.
Dad gets you here.
Yeah.
Not guilty.
Yeah.
I was in the city visiting a friend, and I left about 1, 2 in the morning, and I was on the north side by Wrigley Field, and there was this drunk guy in the middle of the street, and I was coming up to light. There was nobody. And he was just going straight into my lane, walking across. And then I was coming up to the stop, and I thought, at that moment, I just made a decision. Nope, not today. So I went right around him, and I blew the light and took off. And then a couple months later, I get the ticket. And then, yeah, the mail. And then so I sent it back to him. I said, well, this is my defense. This guy, I had no idea. He was approaching my car as I was coming to the stop. I wasn't going to take any risk.
Yeah.
So I just, I still had to pay. You could see guy right there in the camera, right next to my car coming up, too.
Wow.
No. So I just, Chicago, they want their money. So I just
paid. Yeah.
Did there ever be the time where we got a ticket in Nebraska for hitting a pig?
What? Okay, you have to share that one.
Can I just tell you, sir? Okay. So my ex is from Nebraska, and we always go to the casino because we got a free babysitter. So, you know, they would babysit Raina, and then we would go to the casino. So in the middle of the night, we're coming home, pitch dark. It's Nebraska. There's no street lights or anything. Pitch dark. We're coming home, and we hit a pig. And if you don't know, in Nebraska, it's illegal to kill livestock, somebody else's livestock. And so we're like, oh my gosh, what are we going to do?
As long as it's your own, it's okay.
If it's your own, it's okay. But if it's somebody else's livestock, it's illegal. And so we're like, okay, we killed this pig. It's pitch black. Nobody's around. So we're like, we're just going to go. We're just going to leave the pig and we're going to go. And so we take off. And a few weeks later, we get a ticket in the mail for killing the pig.
Wow.
Yeah. How much was that?
It was like $500.
Wow.
That was you.
Must have been some pig.
Oh, because the pig squealed on us.
This can be edited, right?
No, I can't edit it at all. Yeah. But for all the confessions I just heard, you're forgiven.
Yeah.
Nice. Hey, anything else from service? That was good stuff. Yeah.
All of these are waiting.
Yeah, that was great.
It's just, you know what? It's so funny. That story comes up so many times over the years, but it's always like a perfect time. Like when he was like, yeah, I got the ticket in the mail. And I was like, oh, that's the time.
You saw it. It was right there. Yeah.
This is it. Yeah.
So my question is, God created the day and the night.
Yeah.
Wasn't the night originally good and blessed too?
Yeah, it was. And so I think that for the sermon to build it up, I kind of like called the night or the darkness just bad, you know, because it is used metaphorically in that way throughout the Bible. But like the pattern of light and dark is like a pattern that God called good. And for that reason, I kind of wonder if we might still have night in the new creation and not just eternal day. Now, when we get to the end of Revelation, it'll kind of give the impression that there's no more nights, but I kind of wonder if that's talking more about the metaphorical night. So we'll get that's at the end of Revelation when we get there in 2 years. But I'm joking. But so the night was good. Yeah, there is. I mean, you don't get pictures like the front of the bulletin, you know? I thought it was interesting, though. I kind of learned this recently. When the account of creation is doing its pattern, there was evening and there was morning the first day, evening, morning the second day. I'd always read that as like, I made a switch in my head. Like there was morning and evening the first day, but it goes the opposite, evening and morning. I think that's for a couple reasons. The first one being that it's as if it was eternal night or evening up until the moment when God said, let there be light. And that constituted the first day. So in Jewish thought, the new day starts when the sun goes down, right? For us, it starts at midnight. We have to watch the clock to see when. But for Jews, when the sun sets, that it's now the next day, right? And that they get that from the pattern of creation. God creates the new day. And so it starts with night, how it started in the beginning, with darkness, and then God creates light. The sun comes up, but the darkness constitutes part of the first day. I just thought it was kind of interesting.
Is darkness and night like, do those two always go together though? Because like in my mind, darkness is different than night. I mean, if you think about night too, God never puts us in darkness at night. We have the moon, we have the stars.
Right.
There's always some sort of light.
Yeah, there is.
Even at night.
Yeah.
But I would think darkness is more of a negative, satanic connotation than night.
Right.
Is just that's when the sun goes down.
Yeah,
it's just darkness where there's darkness.
The Bible will use night as like a way of referring to darkness. But I think what the main enemy actually is spiritual darkness and sin. And physical darkness, if you want to call it that, like often steps in as a metaphor for that. But I don't think it's God actually like condemning night as a bad thing. You know, it's all part of his creation, right? So yeah, that's why I said like I kind of have a hunch that in eternity we'll still have a pattern of day and night for eternity. I mean, and that's how you measure time, you know. So, and if God promises eternity, well, we're making sure God keeps his promise. And, you know,
seems like that was played out when Jesus was on the cross, when he turned to darkness,
right?
Day, and then on top of it is when he was suffering the pains of hell, is when, and then, you know, God,
my God, why did you forsake me?
God left him.
Yeah.
You know, and that's the true hell is that. That eternal separation
right
from God. What's interesting is Monadel Road, there's an old church there that was turned into a mosque. And I go by it every day on the way to daycare, and I just had this thought this last week. It's kind of ironic how the Islam, their symbol is the crescent
moon.
Yeah, crescent moon, which is, you know, it's darkness, but I mean, of the dark,
right?
You know, whereas Christianity, we have the light of Christ.
Yeah,
it's interesting that the juxtaposition there.
It really is. Yeah, it really is. Yeah,
so I never thought about that.
Yeah. Wow. Yeah, I when I became a pastor, I was gifted a book called A Dictionary of Biblical Imagery. I use that for this sermon, and it's a really cool resource. If you ever get to look at it, or if you'd like to ever borrow it, but it's like an encyclopedia of all these different ways and images and metaphors and things like that the Bible uses. And so it's kind of a cool thing to check out. So if you're asking about like darkness and night, that's probably a good.
Yeah.
There you go. Exactly. So anything else in the service? Did I see your hand up at one point? No? All right. So, why don't we get to Revelation here? Did everybody get a worksheet? Mm-hmm. It's not every day or week or month that we get to start a new worksheet, but here we are. You know, we get to do it. So I don't usually do this in the worksheets, but on the front, I just kind of gave you a bunch of information because we are now beginning in chapter 6, the actual revelation of Revelation. I thought that this might be a handy little guide to kind of keep handy for you as we move forward. So here at the top is the chart of the three sevenfold visions. All right. So what we're going to start today is the first vision of the seven seals. And then after that will come the seven trumpets. And then finally, the seven censers. And that will carry us through up to chapter 17. All right. And then 17 on is like the end of all things and the beginning of the new creation. And that's the fireworks finale of Revelation. All right. So let me just read here. I know you can read, but I'll just read through these couple paragraphs here. Just kind of set the give us the setting and the context here. So it says, the three sevenfold visions in Revelation each depict the same span of history from Christ's ascension to the final judgment. So when I say that Revelation is not a timeline, it's a spiral, this is what I'm trying to say, all right? So each of the visions is giving us the same span of time. So once the first vision is done, it says, all right, pause, rewind, and let's do that again in a different way. Make sense? But they do so through different sets of images. Though the visions overlap in time frame, they are not repetitive. Each highlights distinct aspects of the human condition under sin, God's judgment, and the unfolding of Christ's reign. All right, does that make sense? So there's a reason why they're different ones. They're showing you a different angle of human history from Christ up until the end. All right, but it's the same span of time. Let's see. While particular events in human history are to be and must be interpreted in view of and by these conditions, circumstances, and so on, no particular historical event or person at any given time exhausts the condition as prophetically revealed. For the conditions revealed in this prophetic message are prevalent throughout all of human history. All right, this is important because this is probably where a lot of folks kind of go astray when they read Revelation, is they try to match it up to different specific events. And that's when you can get into some wonky territory, all right? Finally, their purpose is pastoral and prophetic, to call all people to repentance and faith as history moves toward its consummation in Christ. And then finally, why three visions? It could be to give John time to digest and record it before the next set of seven scenes was given him in the following vision, right? Because he's receiving this vision, and God is giving him this vision so that he would write it down so that people in 2026 can read it out of their Bibles in Bible study, right? That's why John is doing it. So it might be like, all right, digest that vision, write it down, take some notes, whatever, and then go back to seeing the vision, all right? Alternatively, the literary structure of Revelation is controlled by the number seven. The sevenfold pattern is modeled after the 7 days of creation. Therefore, it is a number reserved for God, for his holy and complete presence, and for his holy and perfect creative activity. All right. The message of the revelation is revealed by way of this sevenfold pattern so that they would realize that the message is from God's own holy and perfect presence and that it is his holy and complete revelation. Finally, third reason. Another reason may be that this structure provides three opportunities to understand and apply the same message, one portion at a time. For the message to accomplish its purpose, time is needed for the mind to receive each of the three visions in turn. And that's why we're crawling through Revelation, so we have time to actually understand it and digest it. All right. Any questions about anything on that front page? Clear as mud? All right. All right. So why don't we go ahead and start. Chapter 16 is the seals. All right. Why don't we just go ahead and read all of chapter 16, and then we'll go ahead and talk about it. And as we... Six. Oh, I'm sorry. Six, not 16. I don't know where we got 16 going from. Back. Yeah, yeah. Woo! All right. Yeah, we're almost done. Yeah, I'm tired of crawling. We're going to go fly through it. All right. So chapter 6. And as we read chapter 6, these questions that we're going to be asking... What are the first four seals, and what does each represent? Under whose authority do the horsemen ride, and why does an angel say, come, to introduce them? And then number two, why does John see, or what does John see at the opening of the fifth and sixth seals? All right. Would somebody like to read for us?
Sure.
Cool. Thanks, Mike.
Seven seals. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, come. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And his rider had a bow, and a crown was given him. And he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come. And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that the people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come. And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth.
Actually, let's stop there. So we'll do the four horsemen and see what we get through today. So, all right. How about this? Take 1 minute with the folks around you, all right? And talk about each of the horses. It shouldn't take very long, but like what each one might represent. Sound good? Ready, set, go. 1 minute.
So we got the white horse.
The rider was permitted to take peace from the earth. The red one was slain. The red one was slain.
Oh, yes.
So,
and a voice is
removed.
And a voice is
death and blood.
What does each represent?
Yeah, that was black.
And as many times as I've never noticed, it said a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts.
And the scales actually.
And that's a minute. So wrap up your thought.
But it's weird that it goes down to say it.
Oh, okay. Got it.
Right. You were like fish scales?
It makes sense.
To be a boy on the earth, what does that represent? It seems like a
scales, and then they're measuring how much things work.
All right, you had 15 seconds per horse. I hope you spent them well. I gave you a little extra time too, so it's probably more like 18 seconds per horse. So. All right, let's talk about the horse. Horses.
Balance.
Okay. Now, as we begin, remember, this is like a painting. All right, so there are not necessarily real horsemen coming down from heaven. Also, remember that the scene here is that John is watching Jesus, who is sitting at the right hand of God, with the scroll. And what is the scroll? Yep, the future, like the destiny of God's people. So like how history will play out from the ascension of Christ up through the end of the era as we know it, and then beginning the rest of it. All right, so that's what the scroll is, and it's sealed. And so Jesus is peeling off each of these seals. And again, you have to think of this as like a painting. As each seal is being peeled off, John is seeing a vision, all right, associated with each of the seals. And so the seals are part of the message that the scroll is depicting, all right? This is what I'm saying, like, you got to think of it all like a painting, all right? And so part of the scroll is what's happening through these horsemen all throughout history. Does that make sense? Kind of clear as mud? All right. He's watching the Lamb open these seven seals, and then he hears a voice, right? And it's a voice like what? Thunder. Like thunder. What does that make you think of? Yep, like God. And it's like thunder. It makes you think of God, but who is the voice coming from? One of the four living creatures. So I think that it sounds like thunder because you know that the four living creatures are speaking on whose authority? God's, all right? So speaking on God's authority, and what does the voice say? Come.
But you say they're angels?
Yeah, the four living creatures are on the throne. Yeah, they're the angels, yep. Those are the angels that have the different faces, right? Face like a lion, and then you had the, what was that?
Eagle,
ox,
and four wings.
Human, yeah, you got all the scary looking things. You Google and probably find a bunch of weird images,
that.
Right?
I missed that Bible study.
Oh, that's all right. If you want the previous Bible study, let me know. Okay. All right, you're good. So, and these are the angels that sit closest to the throne. All right. So not only do they have thundering voices like God's, but they also sit closest to the throne of God. So these are like, you know, if you want to think of like archangels or seraphim or cherubim, you know, those are the categories that these angels might fall into. And so they say, come, and then what happens? Yep. The horse comes. Who do you think the angel is saying come to?
The horse.
I think the horseman.
No.
All right. And so this is going to kind of wreck with our brains a little bit, because are these horsemen good guys or bad guys?
I think the first one was to be a good guy because he had a crown on his head.
Ooh, yeah. That'll be interesting to talk about.
Yeah, he might be like good government or good empires that are basically good.
Yeah.
But still they conquer. They're
yeah.
Could they be bad, like Russia trying to conquer, Iran trying to conquer? That type of conquer.
Yeah, so let's get into the first horse. Now, keep that question. Are these horses good guys or bad guys? I think we're going to answer that pretty quickly. But then also, the deeper question will be, well, why is the angels on God's authority speaking come to these horsemen? Right? Like, come out. Like, do your thing. All right? So, the first horse, we've already said a couple things about it. Describe the first horseman.
Bow, crown.
Got a bow. White. Crown, he's white.
It says a crown was given to him.
Yeah, it was given to him.
He didn't come out wearing it.
Ooh,
it was given to him.
That's a great detail. And he came out doing what?
Conquering.
Conquering and to conquer.
Yeah, so that's past, the weird part. He went past, for conquering and to conquer.
Yeah.
Past and present tense.
Who?
Sure it's all over.
Yeah, who does this horseman remind you of?
Jesus, because he's got a crown.
Jesus, and it was crown. And what color horse is he on?
White.
He's white.
And he's conquering and he's conquered.
Yep,
he's conquering
yep.
Now. He conquered.
He's a bad guy.
Really?
Yeah.
Oh.
Yep.
That's great. Take her?
So I think it makes you think of the Antichrist.
Because he looks like the good guy, but he's not.
Yeah, this is where Revelation gets really interesting and fun. Well, this is not so much fun, the horseman coming out. But, all right.
Jesus is seated right
now. Yeah, Jesus is seated right now. There's some clues that this is not Jesus, but maybe masquerading as Jesus. Yeah. What weapon is Jesus usually depicted with?
Sword.
A sword. What does this guy have?
Bow.
All right. And notice the make your English teachers happy. Notice the verb forms. It came out conquering and to conquer. Where is the Lamb right now? On the throne. He has conquered, right? So this is not Jesus, but looks like Jesus in what he does, all right? I would say that this is conquering authorities in our world. One way or another, maybe through battle, he's got the bow, but also authorities that misuse their authority in order to conquer and oppress and subjugate the people that God has put under them. Now, notice how I said that. And notice what Deanne said. The crown was given to him. Where does the Bible say that government comes from? God. Who gave government the sword? God, right? And so this is, the crown has been given to them, and they act with divine authority, but they misuse that authority, right? And then also, train of thought is going. Come on. Well, anyway. All right, so, it was this, that often governments claim to act on God's behalf or claim some sort of divine power or some sort of divine purpose for what they're doing. So how often do you see politicians invoke like God or the Bible or, you know, this is just what is right, you know, for what they're doing?
Think about their times too. I mean, look at Pharaoh, look at the Roman Empire.
Yeah.
They declared themselves as God.
Yeah, yeah. And so that's why this horse looks shiny and good compared to the others. They're like pale green and bright red and black. This one's white because governments are saying, hey, we're the good guys. We're divine. Yeah, and look who gave us our authority, right? But so often they conquer. Let me read my little blurb here I got from this book, all right? It says, the bow is the symbol of intention to conquer by military might. The white color of the horse indicates that the horseman believes it has divine right so to conquer and be victorious. It's not the Antichrist because the crown would suggest success in overcoming the church. Now, we'll talk more about the Antichrist later. And the promise is that the church will never be fully conquered by the Antichrist. All right? So you don't actually see the Antichrist with a crown depicted. We'll get more to that later on as we go through Revelation. The horseman represents every form of tyranny which is won and acquired by power and force, usually warfare or forms of it, and which then by a dictatorial rule exploits, enslaves, dominates, and terrorizes any human entity, institutional or individual, lawful or unlawful, which misuses its authority to exert tyranny over its subjects. All right. It can be a government or an educational or an economic system. It could be a spouse, could be a parent, or any person in or agency in authority in any sphere of life. Such tyranny often justifies its dominance by a claim of divine or quasi-divine authority, hence the horse's color of white. It will use force of arms or mind or of wealth or of any other resource to establish its authority and the exercise of it, hence the bow instead of the sword. So anyway, so that's the first horse. Do we see that in our world at all in any kind of way, shape, or form?
Well, I think the question would be, are we all the white horse?
Yeah, in many ways we are. I think it's a great observation, actually, because I think the move is to think of the horsemen as other entities out there.
Yeah, food.
Yeah.
Wow.
Exactly. When we confess our sins, we're confessing to be part of the problem, to actually be complicit in what this horseman is doing, you know? Any thoughts or other reactions to this first horseman?
I can't help think about your Charles Manson. You know, others will come before me.
Yeah.
You know, and he was all about peace, but yet he wasn't.
Right.
I thought about when you said about the tyranny and power and force, I think I thought about like when the Vikings took over, just annihilated churches, just killed everybody in them.
Yeah. Yeah. That's terrible. Yeah. Probably also a good warning, just a good reminder. It's okay to throw your hat behind a politician and to be even excited about them doing something, especially if they get elected or whatnot. But just remember who puts authorities in charge, you know, and also that anybody not named Jesus that you elect to authority is still a sinner and is still susceptible to misusing their authority, you know, and that goes for anybody. And it's also a good reminder that when somebody who you don't like is in office, like, well, who gave them the sword of the authority? God. And just like your favorite politician would, they'll also misuse their authority. Okay. And so what are we called to do for our authorities? Pray for them, no matter who they are. Right. And Paul, especially if you read Romans chapter 13, Paul says that a lot. And you know who his authority was? Caesar. And then eventually the Christian church was in authority under Nero and others like him, right? And the message is still the same. Hey, authority comes from God. We have to pray for our leaders, right? And so it doesn't matter how bad the authority is, still pray for them. You know, pray that God would change their hearts and give them his rule. Yeah.
So can Christians ever be part of overthrowing that evil authority?
Ooh, Martin Luther has a lot of interesting things to say about that.
Can you repeat that? I didn't hear all of it.
If Christians can be part of overthrowing the evil authority, like, you know, Bonhoeffer was involved in
right sort
of against the Nazi regime.
Yeah. So Martin Luther was absolutely against revolution and overthrowing authorities. Now, not everything that Luther says do we say, well, we got to believe, because like it's a namesake. It's not everything that he says is what we believe. So I think there's probably a place where Christians could peacefully like disagree theologically, and it's probably also circumstantial. So like on the one hand, I see what Luther is saying and saying, you know what? If God establishes authority, who are we to rebel against it? On the other hand, I also kind of agree with Bonhoeffer, right? If you don't know Bonhoeffer's story, he was a confessional Lutheran pastor in Germany under the Third Reich, under Hitler. And he actually joined a plot to be a spy and to try to assassinate Hitler as a Lutheran pastor, right? My job is not that exciting, all right? Thank God. But, you know, so I kind of see both. So, that's not really an answer to your question, but it's an interesting thing to maybe chew on, you know? Luther does have a lot of writings on that, though, and he's a pretty convincing writer, too. So,
well, God certainly overthrows authority.
So he does.
So he always uses non-believers to do it, and Christians just supposed to stay out of the way?
Yeah, that's a good question, too. You know, I mean, like, you go back to, like, the Revolutionary War. I would assume that there's a lot of Christians who are involved in going against Great Britain, you know, and just because the king's power over the United States was overthrown from the Revolutionary War, does not that mean that our government is not legitimately from, you know, God's hand as well? You know, so it's really interesting. Yeah, just the theological thing to think about, you know.
George Washington said clearly had presence of, you know, God protecting him.
Yeah.
Going into war and battle and everything.
Right.
He was a devout Christian.
Yeah. Yeah.
It's an interesting thought.
Yep. I mean, and I think this is where, like, the Ten Commandments can kind of help, because we would say, like, honoring authority kind of falls under the fourth commandment, which is honor your father and mother. That's the establishment of authority. However, I think that you can also, like, think through these things. Like, the fifth commandment says, you shall not murder. And it, according to the Small Catechism, it's also trying to love your neighbor and protect your neighbor in their body, you know, and their property when you get to the seventh commandment, right? And so it's saying, well, what is God trying to protect with each of the Ten Commandments? And we live in a world full of moral gray where, you know what? Like, on the one hand, I'm supposed to honor authority. On the other hand, when I see them killing Jews, I should probably not participate in that or not support that, but even try to hide Jews from being killed. You know, thinking like the Third Reich, right? And so this is sometimes you have to kind of think through with the Ten Commandments, like, what is God calling me to right now? And what is being either misused or what is being, what is God trying to protect that is not being protected? And think about it like that way, you know?
I think you have to keep in mind that government is not a person.
Right.
One of the sins that we should be fighting against is abortion.
Yeah.
You know, and governments have endorsed abortion. So what do you abortion. Do in that case? You know, should you just sit back and say, okay, because the leaders of my government say abortion is okay. Yes, I realize that authority comes from God and government is appointed by God. And it's a blessing. It doesn't mean every individual in that government is a blessing.
Right. Right. Yeah, it's a good point. You know, and not just because the government makes something legal doesn't mean it's okay. Yeah.
So what is our responsibility then as Christians?
Right. Right.
But then that's obey God before men.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well said. Well summarized. Good.
If you set your court, you said there's a higher authority than your government. But, you know, people know that I can do that with
people. Right. Mm-hmm.
It's legal, so we can do it.
Yeah. All right. It is a little bit past 11:30. We didn't even get past one horse. Now that horse is probably the most interesting, the most to talk about with that one. I definitely had the biggest blurb of the four on that horse. The other ones are a little bit more straightforward. So I think that if we stop now, we might be able to get through the other, not even horses, but maybe the rest of the seals as well next time. So why don't we stop there?
It's interesting. There's a bunch of, you know, cross references. The Zechariah, the vision of the horses.
Zechariah. Ooh. Oh, interesting. Maybe we should look at that next time too. Yeah. Yeah. Good. Well, let's see. Why don't we go ahead and pray and pray for your week as you live under the bad authorities of the white horse. So, I'm sorry, I was trying to make that clever, but it didn't really. But let's pray. Lord Jesus, we give you thanks and praise that you are the true one upon the white horse with your sword of the Spirit and your word, and that you are the one who truly wears the crown and reigns over all things, and that all things belong to you and all things are in under authority under you, that our lives belong to you, that while we might be citizens of different countries or cities in this world, first and foremost and forever, we are a citizen of your kingdom. We ask that you would help us to live each day in that way, being first your citizen under your rule and reign, and what that means for us about how we live and how we love and serve others, but also who that makes us and and also knowing that nothing in this world truly can hurt us, that you have redeemed us and that you give us the blessing, the promise, and the future of eternity. We ask that you would be with us as we go out, that your light would follow us, that we would follow your light, and that others might be drawn to your light out of the darkness as you continue to fish for men through your church. So it's in your name we pray. Amen.